you have your Bibles, open them please to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to read with you beginning at verse 6. In this series of messages, we're considering the foundations of our faith, and this is an issue of great concern. People look at the world as it is today and argue that there cannot be a God, that if there was a God, then either that God doesn't have enough power and control to be able to put the darkness and evil and pain and suffering aside, therefore he's not really God, or he is a God who is compromised by an equal God, a God of darkness, a God of pain, and the two are somehow in combat, or the God who created it all really created a mess because he's not a holy God. He's not a kind and loving God. And people struggle mentally with the question of how can there be evil and sickness and pain in the world if God is God and if he is good and holy, as the scripture says. The answer to that great dilemma lies in the revelation given to us in the third chapter of Genesis. We read in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. In these verses, the Spirit of God tells us that evil did not begin in the heart of God. It began in the defection of his creation. Somehow, in the plan of God, in his great wisdom and mercy, he sought to bring into existence a creature who had intelligence and moral accountability. A creature so wise, a creature so intelligent that he could make choices. And God released that creature to make choices, knowing that one of the choices he could make was to rebel against the Creator himself. And that is precisely what happened. In his original creation, Adam and his wife Eve were perfect. They were innocent. There was nothing within their nature, nothing that God placed within them that drew them or that crippled them or that enticed them or that in any way predisposed them to evil. Genesis 3 tells us that that impulse, that insult against God, originated in the stimulation of an outside force, the serpent, the one we call Satan. Eve listened. Being deceived, she ate, took of the fruit and gave to her husband. And when he ate, the text tells us, radical changes swept through the human race. Those changes are described for us in verse 7 and verse 8. It tells us that their eyes were open. That does not mean that up until that moment, Adam and Eve were blind. It means that in the instance of disobedience, something happened in the way man viewed his world. There was a radical shifting in what he saw. Prior to this, he could only see good. He could only imagine good. Now his eyes are open and he sees evil. He experiences evil. Some months ago, my wife and I were walking through the mall and we came upon a display. And the display was a whole variety of pictures. And when you looked at them, they just looked like a whole bunch of various colored confusion. We were told that if you stand and look at your image, as your image is reflected on the glass in front of the picture, that the elements of design in the picture would gradually emerge and take form, and you could see those pictures. I was a skeptic. I stood looking at my image, it reflected back to me in the front of the glass in front of the picture, and just like the person said, I began to see the images that were otherwise hidden in the mosaic of confusion. My eyes adjusted, or my brain adjusted, or something happened so that I saw what was in the picture but hidden from my view until I concentrated. Something like that happened to Adam and to Eve. The sin of disobeying God affected their eyesight. Their eyes were opened. They saw and experienced things that were foreign to them before they sinned. The second thing the verse tells us is they knew that they were naked. Their nakedness was not a change in the physical condition. You read in the last verse of chapter 2 that Adam and Eve, when they were married in the garden, they both were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There was no need to be ashamed. Being innocent, being created, being perfectly created for each other, there was absolutely nothing to cause them shame. There were no other prying eyes. There were no little children. There were no neighbors. Just the two of them with the friendly kingdom of animals in the garden. There was no basis for shame. And when God came to call, there was nothing to hide. There was nothing within their soul and spirit that made them at all uncomfortable with each other. But when they disobeyed God, a change took place within them. They knew, they recognized that they were naked, and they recognized that their nakedness now constituted a new threat. Suddenly they felt isolated, alone, inferior, different, distinctive. And they did the logical thing. They took plants, leaves of plants, stitched them together, in order to cover themselves, in order to hide their nakedness. Note, dear friends, sin is always social. The illusion that you can create habits or do acts between consenting adults and somehow that makes it okay is a deceptive device of the devil. Every sin man does has social implications. It isolates even those very private sins, those sins that you only commit in the secret place, alone, there in your bathroom or there in the garage or behind the pulled blinds. Even those sins affect you socially because as you indulge yourself in them, you find your pattern of reflexes to others. You find your confidence undercut. You find your self-esteem undercut. You begin to look out at other people through the eyes of your own experience and begin to think that everybody's doing exactly what you are, or you begin to suspect that somebody might know or might suspect by some clue that you are, and so you seek for covering. Before God even enters the picture, human society is radically fractured by sin. What's wrong with the human race? The human race is under the bondage and curse of sin. When I first picked up the article, I was incensed. It says, infidelity. It may be in our genes. On second thought, it seemed to me that Time magazine, that great conservative bastion of family values, may have stumbled onto truth and confessed a biblical statement that they really wouldn't want to confess. Now, while the article is flawed, The idea is biblical. This condition of isolation, this condition of shame, this condition of imprisonment that Adam and Eve felt and tried to correct by some kind of covering still runs rampant in our world. It is the heartbeat of all social problems. It's the heartbeat of racism. It's the heartbeat of rape. It's the heartbeat of thievery. And all of these things are men, women trying to compensate for an innate sense of inferiority, of difference, of distinction, of wrongness. Feeling that they are wronged, that something about their society or something about themselves is out of joint, and struggling desperately to compensate for that through competition, through comparison, through withdrawal, through isolation, through all kinds of bizarre activity. Infidelity is not in your genes, but the sin that exposes itself in infidelity and unfaithfulness is very much a part of your nature. Not just Adam and Eve, but yours and mine. Hold your finger here and flip back to Romans chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul, under the direction of the Spirit of God, takes this truth and expands upon it. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12, Paul is answering the question, why do people behave the way they do? Why do people do sinful things? And what causes that? The conclusion of his argument is that all people are related to Adam. And that when Adam sinned, that defect, that condition of sin, that condition of death, passed upon all men. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, not Eve, Adam, as by one man sin entered into the world. It didn't get planted here by God. It wasn't brought here by Satan. Sin entered the world through Adam. And because of who Adam was and the position of authority God had given him, because he is the father of us all, when he sinned, he set in motion a course of separation and alienation from God that is the mainspring out of which all of our troubles, all of our difficulties, all of our tears, all of our sorrow flow. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. God said, the day you eat, you're dead. Adam ate, he died. That death was not physical. That death was spiritual, moral, social. His eyesight was changed. His heart was changed. His basic feeling and attitude about himself and Eve and the garden all changed. His attitude about God and his response to God was all altered. That's all a description of what the Bible calls death. Death passed upon all men for all of sin. That is, every one of us, as we grow in our development and come to those moments of moral decision, every one of us sin. You don't have to teach your child to be selfish. You don't have to teach your child to lie. You don't have to educate your child to do bad things. That's one thing parents don't have to worry about. It comes naturally. All of us instinctively sin, rebel, disobey, cheat, lie, steal, look out for ourselves, and try to force the world around us to become servants to us. That's what sin is. Now watch verse 13. Until the law was given in the days of Moses, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Look at verse 15. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. What that verse is teaching is that everybody who was born into Adam's family and all those people who lived from the time of Adam all the way down to Moses when the law was given by God at Sinai, all those people lived and died, all of them. One exception, Enoch, was translated, he should not see death. They all died. Why did they die? They died because death is the penalty for sin. Did they all eat of the forbidden fruit? No. Then what was the sin for which they died? The sin for which they died was the continued manifestation of the indifference and rebellion against God that was initiated in the heart of Adam. When the theologians discuss this, they talk about the depravity. That's the big word they use, the depravity of the human race. Depravity doesn't mean that man by himself can do no good thing. Depravity means that man by himself cannot save himself from this dilemma of sin and death. He's trapped. He cannot extricate himself. He cannot pull himself up by his own bootstraps. The human race is infected with a universal AIDS. And man is absolutely helpless to help himself and to recover himself from sin. He is ashamed. He is naked. He is lonely. He is frustrated. He is hostile. He can be vicious, cunning. One thing is sure. He will express his defiance against God and those around him. In whatever measure he is talented and has opportunity, he will insist that God and the world and whatever gods there may be, see things his way, interpret life to his advantage, and bow and serve him. That's what sin is. And sin began operation in the world through Adam. Now, there's an interesting thing here, friends. Since the Bible is the Word of God, and God was there when it happened, this is the only explanation we have for the phenomenon of how death entered the world. And the Bible tells us there was no death until Adam sinned. Got that? Therefore, Adam could not have come on the scene through evolutionary theory. Because evolutionary theory necessitates a process of death and recovery. Death and recovery. Over millions and billions of years, the theory goes. And through the gradual process called evolution, a man developed certain abilities, certain capacities, which enabled him to rise up and become different, distinctive, and ultimately to become man. That is all biblical lie. The Bible absolutely will not allow any kind of that interpretation as being true. You come to a junction. You come to an impasse. The Bible confronts you in chapter 3 with a serious question. The question was, how did man get here? Bible answer is, God made man in his image, placed him in a sinless environment, gave him a companion, and restricted his activities on one issue only, one tree of which you may not eat. Man, when he broke that trust, when he violated that command, plunged himself and all of those who are his descendants into death, chaos, destruction. Man cannot help himself. The verses we read says that Adam heard the voice of God coming in the wind of the garden, in the cool of the day, the King James says. Adam was afraid and hid himself among the trees in the garden. How very illogical. God, who made the trees, could not see Adam in the trees. God, who created the garden, could not see Adam hiding in the garden? How absolutely illogical. And yet when we're imprisoned by sin, when our minds are clouded by sin, when we become confused through the rebellion that boils within us, such illogical answers often become our choices too. And we think that somehow we can hide, we can somehow escape the presence of God. We can't. And the more it dawns upon us that we can't escape God, that God sees and knows all that we do and all that we think, and God holds us accountable for that, the more that dawns upon us, the more fear grips our hearts. Why did God come to call? Because God knew that man could not help himself. Man could not create a bridge to get back into favor with God. Man couldn't create a potion that could get inside his heart and wash him clean. Even the frail garments that man had made to try to form some protection from his partner Eve, he knew those were translucent when it comes to God. And God can look through, and his eye pierces the very heart and soul and spirit of each one of us. And before God, we're naked and bare. God came to call because God loves man. And God continues to come to call. God continues to seek those who are hiding themselves in the trees of their garden, in the pursuits and activities of entertainment and all the other kinds of trees we create behind which we try to hide. And God persists in calling and calling. And that's where you and I come in today, Christian friend. That's where the pursuit of faithfulness comes in. Pursuit of faithfulness in part means that I accept the responsibility God's given me to be a part of His voice. I accept the partnership with God in seeking those around me and saying to them, it's okay, you can trust this God. This God who creates terror in your heart because He arouses within you a sense of your unworthiness and your guilt. This God loves you and He seeks to bring you out of your dilemma, out of your death into life. He seeks to cleanse your inner heart and soul. He seeks to release you from the power of sin. He seeks to set you free. He seeks to make you His own child. He seeks to have a relationship with you where you're not embarrassed, where you're forgiven and you're cleansed. That's what He seeks to do. And in order to do that, that great God came into the world and went to a cross. And there He died as your substitute in your place, paying the penalty for all of your sins. And He has sent His Spirit into the world, God the Holy Spirit. And when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit comes within and performs a miracle within, a miracle so marvelous that it's like you're born all over again, like you get to start life all over again. Only this next time, you get to start life as somebody who's connected to God, as somebody who's not under the bondage of sin, as somebody whose heart and spirit is right with God, not somebody who's full of fear and shame. That's why Jesus called it the new birth. Because when I open my heart to this God who comes calling in the garden, this God who comes seeking those that are lost, when I open my heart to Him, when I confess my sin, He radically changes me from the inside out. That's what God wants me to do. That's what God wants you to do. To be His agents, His communicators of this message to those around us. Most of us are afraid to do that. And the antidote to our fear lies in the miracle God works in our hearts when we pray. That's why we're calling you to prayer. Prayer that will enable us to effectively and boldly present the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way we live and to those around with whom we live. Prayer that enables us to shape those dreams, not just in physical facilities, but in physical activities of loving, compassion, and clear communication to those around us. We're not designing a building to be a building. Designing a building to be an instrument through which we as a congregation might more effectively touch those in our communities who do not know Jesus Christ, to show them, to demonstrate before them, to clearly state to them that the God that you fear, and correctly fear, is a God who loves you and who comes to expose your sin, to solicit from you a confession of your sin, not so he can embarrass you, but so he can heal you and cleanse you and change you. Pursuit of faithfulness. Pursuing faithfulness to God in the communication of his message to those who are still hiding in the trees of their garden. Communicate his message to those that are still seeking ways to hide their shame. His message of forgiveness and cleansing.